Welcome. Good morning. It's starting to snow. It is picturesque. And now hopefully we will have a blessing to our ears as well as we open up the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We are going to continue our study of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. And this week we will finish, Lord willing, our time in Genesis chapter 37. We've been going through the book chapter by chapter. And we'll review a little bit first. We want to remind you what Genesis 37 is. Genesis 37 is a chapter which marks a transition in Genesis to the generations of Jacob. That takes up the rest of the book of Genesis. And it focuses on the account of one of the particular sons of Jacob by the name of Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's most beloved son. Now, each week we've been reminding ourselves of the context that we find Genesis 37. And we want to remind ourselves that the first immediate context of is God's covenant promises to Abraham and to his descendants. God made an eternal covenant or promise with Abraham and his descendants, remember, to give them a place, that is the land of Canaan, to give them a people, that is God promised to make him a great nation. And he said kings would come from him. And he made him a promise regarding a blessing. Remember, God said that in Abraham and in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it is with Jacob, who God renames Israel, that Abraham's descendants now begin to multiply into that nation that God promised he would bring about. We're just 12 brothers, but we know, because we've read our Bibles, that they're going to turn into 12 tribes of Israel. So, second, that's the first context. The second context that we've been looking at Genesis 37 in is in the greater context of God's word of promise regarding the generations of all of mankind that we saw from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, where God makes a promise speaking to that serpent of old, Satan, in relation to, remember, his deception of Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he said to him in Genesis 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we've seen again that from the beginning of the generations of mankind, we've had these two separate, distinct groups. We've had the seed of the serpent, and we've had the seed of the woman. And we noted that their relationship, according to Genesis 3:15, will be marked by enmity, that is a separation, that is a hatred. It'll be marked by conflict. It'll be marked by the suffering of the seed of the woman at the attack of the seed of Satan, and the ultimate supremacy or victory of the seed of the woman over Satan. We reminded ourselves that Scripture tells us who the seed of the serpent are. We don't have to guess. It says in 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So we remind ourselves of the sad news every week that we are all by default born in our sin, born in our trespasses. We're all of the devil when we're born. We all could be called of his seed. And in Genesis 37, we've seen that Joseph's brothers are, at least in this point of the account, they're of the seed of the serpent. How do we know that? Because they're doing the deeds of Satan. What have we seen them do? We've seen them practice sin. When we know, we just read, the one who practices sin is of the devil. We see them selling their own brother as a slave. We are going to see them this week lying to their father. Remember, the devil's the father of the lies. And we also see, though, that Scripture clearly identifies for us who the seed of the woman is. It says in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that reminds us of that phrase, to crush the head of the serpent as the seed of the woman would. So Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate promise of the Word of God. He's the one that the covenant, eternal covenant promises point to. And all people of faith in the Word of God from the very beginning that trusted and rested in the promises of God, even though they could not see the fruition of those promises, that they would come in Jesus Christ,
They are of the seed of the woman. They are not the seed of the woman, but they're of the seed of the woman because they put their trust in the word of God. So before Jesus came, we had the promises, we had the covenants, and again, we're making the point that all of them point to the seed of the woman, that is Jesus Christ. So Scripture, the Old Testament, which is what we're in, or the Old Covenant, in other words, it gives us a glimpse of what the expecting coming promised one is going to look like. And Joseph here, we said, is a kind of type or a picture of the true beloved Son of the Eternal Father, Jesus Christ, who would come. And we've seen that as Joseph is a picture of the coming promised seed of the woman. So that's kind of the way, context we've been looking at Genesis 37. So in our study of Genesis 37, where have we been? We've seen what we would expect to see between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We've seen enmity. Enmity is separation, a division, or a hatred, or a rejection. And in the first 11 verses of Genesis 37, we saw that that was the theme of the relationship of how Joseph's brothers felt towards Joseph. There was enmity and hatred on display. In verses 12 through 37, we started moving to the conflict that we expect to see. In verses 12 through 17, we saw Israel the father sent his beloved son Joseph to his wicked brethren in a place that was marked by their wickedness, that is Shechem, for the purpose of seeing or appearing, it says, for their welfare or for their peace, and then to bring back word to Israel. That's in verses 12 through 14. We then spent 2 weeks looking at the beloved son coming to his brethren in verses 18 through 22, where Joseph found his brethren. He knew where they were. He was coming towards them, but he hadn't reached them yet. And we got the perspective of the brethren during that time of the coming of the beloved son. And we see in that section, or we saw in that section, the hearts of the brethren, the purpose of the brethren, the plot of his brethren in regard to the coming beloved son that they saw was on his way. And again, let's remind ourselves, go back to verse 18 through 20. When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." So we studied the response of Joseph's faithless brethren to the coming of the faithful son through the actions that they took. Remember, they see, they plot, and they speak. So the faithless brothers saw, they recognized the identity of the beloved son from a distance while he was still far away. And then this was a catalyst for them to develop a plan of action upon which they would act upon the hatred that they already had in their hearts towards him. And that's led to the next point. They plotted against him. They plotted against him for a purpose. And the specific purpose, Scripture says, was to kill him. It was a purpose that, remember, was the very opposite of the purpose for which the beloved son was sent to them. He was sent for their welfare, for their peace, for their good. The faithless brothers then, after recognizing him and plotting against him, they revealed their hearts in their speech or their words. And we saw the words of the faithless brethren. They rejected the word of the coming beloved son. They didn't remember the word of the coming beloved son was telling about his dreams where, hey, I'm going to be above you. You're going to worship me. I'm going to have authority. And they're like, no, you're not. We reject that and we reject you. So to destroy Joseph's word, they come with the conclusion that we need to destroy Joseph himself. They hated Joseph's word. They hated Joseph, and they desired to kill Joseph's word. So naturally, they desire to kill Joseph as well. And together, they make this detailed plan to do it before Joseph even gets to them. They reject the beloved son before he'd even come. Last week, we looked at the perspective of the oldest brother, Reuben, or maybe that was 2 weeks ago, coming when he heard this and he saw the coming of the beloved son. Reuben, the oldest son, reacted a certain way. Look at verse 21 and 22. It says, But Reuben heard this and rescued him, that is Joseph, out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So this statement that Reuben makes was interesting because Reuben voices the truth that he's really with the faithless brethren in opposition to the beloved son. Reuben's with them in their enmity. That is, he shares in their hatred and he shares in their jealousy. We know that from the context of Genesis 37. Reuben is even here saying he's with them in their conflict against the beloved son. We'll see that he shares in the goal of bringing Joseph down low, because he's like, let's throw him into this pit here in the wilderness. However, Reuben, for his own reasons, does not agree with the extent of the proposed conflict. He doesn't agree with the killing part. He's like, let's not kill him. Now, we'd already met Reuben and know a little bit about Reuben because we studied him in Genesis 35, two chapters before. And there we saw how Reuben, the oldest brother, had behaved in a very disgraceful way toward his father Israel. In his actions toward Bilhah, his father's wife. And we saw how this act in Scripture by a son was an attempt to gain power or position or control for the son or for himself. Kind of like when Absalom slept with David's concubines in front of Israel to kind of make a statement. But Reuben didn't get power and authority when he did that with Bilhah. Instead, the actions defiled his father, and they uniquely placed Reuben in great disfavor with Israel. The scripture says Israel heard of it, but we don't read of Israel doing anything at that point. But at this point in our account in Genesis 37, we know Israel knew about what Reuben had done. But again, we haven't seen Israel do anything yet. So although we know Reuben is marked for this judgment and this curse that we know is coming because we've already skipped ahead to the last part of Genesis, he hasn't received that curse, but he has an expectation of this judgment and this curse coming. And Reuben's stated goal in Genesis 37:22 was, I'm going to rescue and I'm going to restore the beloved son to the father. But we're going to see today that Reuben's focus was not really on the well-being of Joseph, the beloved son. Reuben's focus, as we're going to see today, is on himself. Reuben somehow thought that Reuben rescuing and Reuben restoring the beloved son would be beneficial or profitable for Reuben. That's in Reuben's head. So last week we saw what happened when Joseph, the beloved son, he finally reaches the faithless brethren, those brothers who hate him. And they immediately act in accordance with their hate against him in verses 23 and 24. Let's read that. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. So at the arrival of the beloved son, we don't read anything else. We don't hear about any talking. We don't hear about any greeting. We just hear that they strip him, they take him, and they throw him into a pit. And we see how they despised the position of the beloved son, that position that he was in a position of honor and authority in the household, as evidenced by the special tunic that his dad gave him to wear. They denied the holiness of the beloved son, that he was set apart by the father. They're saying he's not holy to us. We're going to take him and throw him into a pit. And in that act, they also defied the authority of the beloved son that had declared that he was going to be ruler over them all and be raised up. They're saying, no, we're putting you low. Then we looked at the removal of the beloved son when the brothers get the same idea as Reuben now. And that was prompted by another brother, Judah, to say, hey, we should be thinking about our own personal profit in this situation regarding the beloved son. That's in verses 25 through 28. Let's read that. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way down to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So we saw as the beloved son suffered in the pit, the faithless brothers set a table to feed themselves. They set their eyes upon foreigners as their help, and they set a price and sold their own brother to the strangers as a slave. And Scripture has made it clear that these actions of these brothers was born out of a rejection of Joseph's word, out of a hatred for Joseph's person, and out of a desire to profit off of Joseph's demise. So that's where we've left off. This is the point where we're going to pick up our study. Again, all of that was review. So for those of you who have not been with us, I hope you're caught up. This is, again, where we're going to pick up. These are the descendants of Abraham, remember. These are the descendants of Isaac and of Jacob. These guys that we're reading about in Genesis 37 are supposed to be the partakers of the eternal covenant promises of God for a land and a people and a blessing. This is the beginning of the nation of Israel. And I don't know about you, but the beginning doesn't look too good to me. How can these people be blessed? How can these people be a blessing to all the nations when they can't even treat each other right? And in fact, they're treating each other downright horribly. And the rest of the account bears this out. And here's the overarching, I think, one of the themes that we're going to see here in the account of Joseph. God is faithful to his promises and powerful to bring them about, despite and even in the sinfulness of man. Okay? That's what we're going to be thinking about. Before we jump into our new section, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word, please. Father God, as we approach your word, we acknowledge that we in and of ourselves have no power to glean truth from it. You must reveal your truth to us, and you must give us a mind to understand it. You must give us a heart to believe it, and you must give us the will to obey it. And I pray, Father, you would give us all three this morning for your glory and for our good, we pray. Amen. Okay. So, where do we leave off? Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Joseph is gone now. He's no longer on the scene. Exit stage right. The favorite son, whose word boasted of such high and mighty things, now the brothers are like, we have successfully and finally brought him low. The brother that they have collectively hated for so long, for being so close to the father, they have been successful in casting out and away. They have gotten rid of him, and they've made a little profit off of him in the process. In other words, they won. The crime has been committed, but their plan was not done, remember? This is the plot contained the cover-up, too. So now is the time for the cover-up. But first, Reuben, the oldest son, is focused upon in our first section this morning. If you have your note sheet with you, there's one in the back. Roman numeral number one, our first point is the beloved son's empty pit. The beloved son's empty pit in verses 29 through 30. In our first section, verse 29 to 30, we find that the focus of the action is once again on the oldest son, Reuben. So let's just outline this section as we have been doing with the actions that Reuben took. So first we read A under this, that Reuben returns. Reuben returns. He returns to an empty pit and cannot find the beloved son. Look at me at the beginning of verse 29. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. Okay, let's stop there. Here is our first indication to us that the oldest brother, Reuben, hadn't been part of the conversation between Judah and his brothers that we'd been discussing in verses 26 through 27. And Reuben had not been a part of the group of brothers who pulled Joseph up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites in verse 28. Reuben had been present when the brothers saw Joseph coming from a distance. He had been present when the brothers plotted together to kill him and to throw him into a pit and to make up a story to cover their sin in verses 18 through 20. We know that because in verses 21 and 22, Scripture says Reuben heard them and then tells the brothers not to kill him, but only to throw him into this pit in the wilderness that he had picked out. We can only surmise that Reuben stayed around for verses 23 and 24 to kind of make sure that the brothers listened to him, because the brothers then, in accordance with Reuben's suggestion, strip Joseph and throw him into that pit that Reuben had picked out. But somewhere between verses 25 and 29, Reuben apparently went somewhere else. And we don't know where. Perhaps they were out there watching their father's flocks and herds, and he had a lot of them. Perhaps he was checking the flocks and the herds elsewhere. But the use of the word return and the context of his reaction make it clear to us that Reuben had been away, and when he comes back to this pit that he knew and believed that contained the beloved son, Reuben sees Joseph is not in the pit. Okay, now remember, the whole reason that Joseph had been thrown into the pit alive and not dead was because of Reuben's intention, Reuben's interaction in verse 22. His intention was to rescue and to restore the beloved son to the father who Reuben had greatly offended, the father that Reuben was in great disfavor with. Okay? That was the plan in Reuben's head. The original plan of the brothers was kill first, dump in pit, then cover up. Reuben kind of changed it, said, well, let's dump him in the pit first. Don't kill him. So, now he returns to find the beloved son of the father is not in the pit. It's empty. In other words, his plans have been foiled. And this leads to the next action of B under Roman numeral number one. Reuben rips his garments in lamentation over the offense against the beloved son. So look with me again back at verse 29, where we find Reuben's physical response to his discovery that Joseph was not in the pit. It's very simply stated, so he tore his garments. So Reuben's act of tearing his garments was a sign of great lamentation or great mourning or grief. The fact that Joseph was not in that pit didn't just bother Reuben a little bit. It was like, ugh, this is annoying. This was like rip your clothes annoying, rip your clothes sadness. He was overcome with lamentation over the loss of the beloved son. But when we read this, I thought, maybe you think too, I asked the question, why? Why did he react this way? Our study of Genesis 37 has already established that Reuben, along with the other brothers, how did they feel about Joseph? They hated him. How did they feel about Joseph's word? They hated it. They rejected it. And they hated and rejected Joseph's word. They hated and rejected Joseph's person. But the chapter also makes it clear for us what Reuben wanted out of the situation, remember? He did not want the brothers to kill Joseph. Reuben did want to rescue and return Joseph. And this would bring favor in the eyes of the father with whom Reuben was now in great disfavor with. Okay? When Reuben saw that the pit was empty, what might have he thought happened? What do you think? They killed him. Well, he may have thought that. We don't know. It doesn't say. But we know he didn't want them to kill him. That wasn't part of his plan. But what is sure is that Reuben saw that he would not be able to fulfill the rest of his plan. He would not be able to rescue and restore the beloved son to the father that he had so greatly offended. So, if Reuben's mainly lamenting, well, that's the question we ask. Is Reuben's lamentation mainly for Joseph, or is Reuben lamenting for himself? And the next action of Reuben gives us a clue. That's point C. Reuben responds. Reuben responds with selfishness and joins the brethren in deceit regarding the beloved son. Verse 30. Reuben responds to his discovery that Joseph is not in that pit now verbally. We saw his physical response. Now we look at his verbal response in speaking to his brothers. Verse 30, read it with me. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So, after Reuben returns to the pit, he returns to his brothers because he knows that his brothers had something to do with the fact that Joseph's not in that pit anymore. And when Reuben returns to his brothers, Scripture does not record what the brothers said to him, but only what Reuben said to them. And he says, "The boy is not there. As for me, what am I, or where am I to go?" Here we see that the focus of Reuben's lamentation, his sorrow, his grief, appears to be where? On himself. He does not appear to be as concerned about the state of Joseph as he is concerned about the state of himself. Reuben says, "As for me." He does not appear to be as concerned about the location of Joseph as he is concerned about the location of himself. He says, "Where am I to go?" In other words, Reuben's lamentation and question is not over Joseph and how Joseph is, or where Joseph is, and what can we do to get him back, or what can we do to make this right? That's what you would expect from a loving brother, right? A loving brother who would go after and pursue to truly rescue and truly restore the beloved son to the father. But no one followed, and he didn't ask. Rather, Reuben's concern here is about himself and what he can do. Where can he go? How can he fix this situation? You know, this reminds me, in my job as a prosecutor, sometimes I have to prosecute some pretty heinous crimes where people kill each other. And I went to a seminar one time where they trained us about 911 calls, and you can get an expert to come in who will talk about 911 calls made by the person who actually did the killing. And one of the interesting things that is similar when the murderer is the one who calls 911 is when they call, they ask for help for themselves. They say, "I need help. Come help me." They never focus for help on the victim. And that's one of the things you use to argue that the person did it. Side note, but that's what we see here. We see here that Reuben is concerned about help for himself. He's already out of favor with this father. Remember, because of what he did with Bilhah. So now, naturally, he's thinking, all right, What can I do? Where can I go? How can I fix this with the father that I'm going to have to return to because I'm the oldest son? I'm already out of favor with him, and now this is going to make things even worse. And the answer to Reuben's question here is found in the next section, where Reuben shows his heart by joining his brothers in their deceit regarding the beloved son. But before we get to that point, I just want to touch on, again, think back to the true and eternal beloved son of the Father, Jesus Christ. You know, where Jesus said, the Old Testament, the scriptures, they speak of me. Where do we see Jesus here? That's point D. As I studied this section and I pondered the empty pit and the faithless brother's response to finding the empty pit, you can't help but think about the empty tomb of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the response of the Jewish brethren to that empty tomb. Turn with me to Matthew 27. I want you to just read for yourself and see the reaction of Jesus' Jewish brethren when the eternal beloved son was laid in the tomb. I'll start Matthew 27, starting in verse 57. Says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, remember the preparation for the Passover as we discussed previously, here the Jewish brethren of Jesus come on the scene. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So, Jesus' Jewish brethren, the ones to whom he was sent by the Father for their peace, for their welfare, who rejected him and hated him and crucified him, they wanted to ensure that the beloved son stayed in that tomb. They wanted him to remain in the pit. And they did everything they could do to keep him in there. Why? From what we just read, why did they want that? Because if he got out, it would be bad for them. The Jewish brethren were concerned about the message that would be given to the people that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and that the people would follow Jesus Christ and not who? And not them. And not their system. They were concerned before about losing their power when he was alive and their place when he was preaching and what they refer to here as the first deception. And if the beloved son got out of that pit, got out of that tomb, they knew that it would be even worse for their place and their power and their authority, right? So we read here how they made every effort to seal that pit up tight with a seal and a guard. But we know what happened next. When they would return to the pit, what would happen? They would find it empty. They look at Matthew 28 again. Well, it's the next chapter, Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." Emphasis on was. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, where you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So there it is. There's the empty tomb. There's the empty pit. And what do you think the reaction of Jesus's Jewish brethren was to that empty pit? To the report that these soldiers ran back and gave that the pit was empty, that he had risen. Do you think they had joy or lamentation? I think they had lamentation too. Do you think it was lamentation for their sin against the Savior? Do you think it was lamentation for the beloved son that they put into that pit or into that tomb? I don't think it was either. Their stated fear of this very thing happening was for themselves. They already said it. So they take action similar to the actions that we're going to see these brothers take with Joseph in Genesis 37. So let's go back to Genesis 37 now and look at our second point, Roman numeral number 2. The faithless brother full of Brothers full of deceit. That's the heading. Verses 31 through 33. So now we come to a section where Reuben joins the rest of the brothers in the cover-up. It is a concerted effort to hide what they had done from their father. The pit of the beloved son was empty. Now the faithless brothers fill themselves with deceit. So let's again outline this next section, verses 31 to 33, by simply observing their actions. So first we see A, the brothers kill a sacrifice to convince that the beloved son is dead. They kill a sacrifice. Look at verse 31. So they, that's his brothers, so they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. So here's the first step of the deception. The brothers kill a male goat, almost like a sacrifice for the purpose of obtaining what? It's blood. They want the blood. And then taking that royal special tunic that was so coveted before by the brothers and set Joseph apart as favored by the father and the one having power and authority in the household, and they sullied that robe in the blood of the sacrificed goat. Remember this overall. The brothers killed a goat in the plan to deceive their father. Let's keep moving. What else did they do? Point B. The brothers send false evidence to convince that the beloved son is dead. They send false evidence. Look at verse 32. And they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." So here we have the second step of their plan to deceive. They either sent a message with this bloody tunic along with their message, or they brought it back themselves, this bloody tunic and their message. But this message, friends, was carefully crafted. It was carefully crafted so that their father would be deceived into reaching the false conclusion that the brothers wanted him to reach, that they were steering him towards. It is first a lie because, what do they say? We found this tunic. They did not find the tunic. They made it. They set it up. But it is also a manipulation intended to build a false confidence. They ask the father Israel to examine the tunic to see if it's Joseph's tunic or not. Now, of course, the brothers, they already knew that it was Joseph's tunic. They had ripped it off of Joseph's body themselves. But they wanted Israel to come to that conclusion himself so that he would trust his own judgment and in himself come to the conclusion that they're trying to lead him to. Their stated plan in verse 20, remember, back in verse 20 when they were plotting against him, before the beloved son even came, they said, "We're going to say a wild beast devoured him." That's what we'll say. That's not what they're saying here, but they are kind of saying it. They're trying to lead their dad to say that. So, remember this part. Here, the brothers use the clothing of the beloved son to deceive the father. The brothers reach their desired result. This is the third action we see. Point C, the brothers deceive their father as their father had before them. Look at verse 33. "Then he," that is Israel, "examined it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces.'" So the faithless brothers were successful in deceiving their father Israel. The father came to the exact conclusion and said the exact words that they had planned in verse 20, that they wanted him to say. And they got him to do it without ever having to say themselves, "A wild beast devoured him." They concocted a concerted deception that again caused Israel to say exactly what they wanted him to say. And the result is that the father, Israel, what was his former name? Jacob, which means the deceiver. The deceiver was himself deceived in the very same way that Jacob had deceived his own father Isaac decades and decades before. Remember, Jacob's plan to deceive his father to obtain the blessing that belonged to the beloved son Esau, the son that Isaac loved and set apart as special, Jacob's plan involved the killing of what? Killing a goat, spilling its blood so that a savory dish such as his father loved could be prepared for the father's senses. And now Jacob himself is being deceived with the killing of a goat. Jacob's plan to deceive his father to obtain the blessing that belonged to the beloved son Esau included not only being dressed in the skins of that goat on his neck and on his arms, but also what? He put on the tunic and the robes of the beloved son Esau. He dressed up like the beloved son Esau. And now Jacob himself is being deceived by his sons with the tunic or robe of his beloved son. The goal and purpose of Jacob's plan to deceive his father Isaac was to manipulate Isaac into saying the words that he wanted Isaac to say. What were those words? Jacob wanted Isaac to give him words of blessing upon his head, not upon the beloved son. "I'm going to manipulate him to do that." And now Jacob was manipulated by his own sons into saying the words that they wanted him to say. Not a word of blessing this time, but a word of curse. Not a word of life this time, but a word of death. "My son has surely been torn to pieces." Jacob had deceived his father into believing the beloved son was before him. In other words, Jacob deceived Isaac into thinking Esau, his beloved son, was right there with him and could touch him. Now, Jacob's sons had deceived Jacob into believing that the beloved son was no more, was far away and could never be touched again. This leads to the third point, focused on the sorrow that is the result of these actions. But again, before we go to the third, Roman numeral number three, let's touch again upon the ultimate and true and eternal beloved son, Jesus Christ, in point D. I hope you have your fingers still in Matthew 28. You know we got to go back there. We're going to keep reading to the end of the chapter to see more of the reaction of Jesus' Jewish brethren to the empty tomb. They made a concerted effort to deceive the people of Israel, to convince them that the beloved son was dead. Look, Matthew 28, verse 11. We'll start there again. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. You'll remember these are the guards that were watching the tomb. Okay? Verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So Jesus' Jewish brothers got together and concocted a lie. They created false evidence. They created false witnesses and false testimony through the payment of money that they sent and they spread throughout all of the land. And if that wasn't enough, if they didn't believe the story, they would shed blood. They would shed the blood of martyrs like Stephen, who became living sacrifices. Why? To promulgate the lie that the beloved son himself was dead, and that anyone who believes that he was alive would die. And they knowingly spread this false information in an effort to deceive the people into believing what? That the true beloved son was dead. And in the process, to benefit their own position, their own power, and their own authority. But back to our passage, Genesis 37, we come to our third point. Roman numeral number three, a family full of sorrow, verses 34 through 36. So this is our final section of Genesis 37. This is how the chapter ends, in sorrow for everybody. First we see the father mourns and weeps. Look at verse 34 and 35, where we read of the father's response to the deceit of the brethren. Note here that the father is referred to here not as Israel. He's referred to it by his old name, Jacob, or the deceiver. And again, we're reminded how Jacob himself deceived his father in a similar way. And just as Jacob's deceit in his quest for blessing and his quest for good and his quest for profit, we saw how that led to a broken family relationship that really led to pain, that really led to sorrow. So here we see that the brethren's deceit in their quest for personal blessing for themselves, personal good and profit, leads again to broken family relationships, great pain and sorrow. Look at verse 34. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. So we focus first on the father, Jacob, the father who had sent his beloved son to appear for the welfare or the good of the brethren. And this beloved son was supposed to return to the father with good news, to bring back a good report about the brethren, that they were safe and that they were well, and that they were alive. But instead the brethren returned with another type of report, that the beloved son was not safe, and not well, and was dead. And this news crushes Jacob. And for the second time in this chapter, we read about the act of tearing one's clothes in lamentation. But Jacob's sorrow goes further. He puts sackcloth on like a beggar, and not like the head of a great and wealthy household. He mourns and he weeps. Jacob's sorrow appears to be different than Reuben's sorrow, because the focus of Jacob's sorrow is where? It's on Joseph, the beloved son. It says in verse 34, he mourned for his son many days. He only mentions himself in verse 35, where he says, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning. Where? For my son. The focus is again on Joseph. Remember, Reuben's lamentation is, where am I to go, before he joined the brothers in deceiving the father. But Jacob's lamentation is, he knew where he was going. He says, I'm going down to Sheol and mourning for my son. Where Reuben did not voice any intention to go after and to seek out and to truly rescue or restore the son, Jacob the father voices an intention to go after his son, where? To the grave, to death, with a heart and mind that so longed to be with his beloved son that he would be in mourning until he was restored in relationship with him. But here also, touched upon the sorrow of the brethren, we see point B, the brethren cannot comfort. Remember that the brothers of Joseph were jealous of the love that the father set upon Joseph over them. They desired the love, the honor, the relationship from the father that Joseph had. And the brothers hated the beloved son, Joseph, because he had that and that they did not. And the brothers think in their head that if they bring Joseph low, then they're going to be lifted up. They think that if they take Joseph's possession and honor, then they would be profited and they would be honored. And the brothers took away the beloved son. They think, oh, that place is open. Now I'm going to get to partake in some of that special love from the father. Did that happen? Not at all. Instead, they find that they have to watch their father, the one who they were supposed to reject or respect and love, the one that they wanted to be loved by, the one they wanted to be closer to. They actually see the opposite happen. The father pulls away and sinks into a very deep and dark pit of his own. The father places himself in a deep and dark pit of sorrow. So in verse 35, we read that they tried to pull him up out of the pit. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. All of them, every one of them got up. And they arose and they stood over this father who had been brought so low. And they were all trying to comfort him and all trying to pull him up. Now it's hard to watch anyone you know and love go through a deep and dark mourning or sadness, but when that sadness is consuming and constant in a person's life, it's even worse, right? But now imagine seeing this pain and knowing that you were the one who caused it. These brothers who arose to comfort their father were the very ones who had caused his sorrow in the first place. This would bring such guilt, and that guilt would be compounded over and over again, because these brothers were still actively deceiving their father regarding this sorrow. They were not only the cause of the sorrow, they were hiding the fact with lies and deceit that they had to continually maintain. And the brethren had in their hand at that time the key to their father's comfort. They just refused to use it. They could have confessed what they had done. They sold Joseph to the Midianite traders, that they were headed for Egypt. They could have made efforts that could have been made to find Joseph no matter how long it took, and redeem Joseph no matter how much the cost was, and to bring him back into relationship with the father for the sake of the father. But the brethren didn't want to do that. They had the guilt. They didn't want the judgment. And they didn't want to bring Joseph back. Remember, they hated him. They rejected him. So these brothers and the rest of Jacob's family all arise and comfort him. But what is Jacob's response? Verse 35, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol and mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. You know, Jacob was not being stubborn in his refusal to be comforted. The idea is more that Jacob was unable to be comforted. The only thing that could comfort Jacob was to be in relationship with the one that he loved the most. That was his beloved son, Joseph. And since that could not be, then he could not be comforted. And all he could do was weep. Now, as a side note for us, we also mourn over the death of loved ones that are very dear to us, don't we? And we miss them so much and we love them so dearly that we think that we could never be comforted again. And that if we were to be comforted or if we were to laugh again, that it would somehow dishonor them or it would be a statement that they weren't as precious to us as we thought. But I want to remind you of something as a Christian. I remind you that for the Christian, that is the believer in Jesus Christ, there is always comfort. Why? Because the Christian is always intimately connected with the one that he or she loves the most. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. So no matter what happens in this life or who we lose, we don't have to go around like Jacob in mourning to the grave, to Sheol, and weeping. We don't have to live that life because we have comfort, because we have Jesus Christ. That's a side note. But back to our passage. Our section ends with, see the beloved son sold as a slave. Look at last verse of Genesis 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So the chapter ends with a seemingly sorrowful state of the beloved son because of the sinful actions of the faithless brethren that Joseph was sold as a slave by foreigners, the Midianites, in Egypt, a foreign land, to a foreigner, Potiphar, and not just any foreigner, but one who was high up in this foreign government, who he was a Pharaoh's officer. And this is how the chapter ends. Everybody's sad. The plans of the father for peace are thwarted by the brothers. The word of the beloved son regarding his rule is seemingly defied by his brothers. The brothers plan to profit from the betrayal of the beloved son have come up empty. Everyone seems to be in a very bad place. And this is where we're left, but we know better. We know the rest of the story, and more importantly, we know the faithfulness of God. And so we end with this point, point D, the sovereignty of God in the sorrows of men. We've seen in our study of Genesis that God, the Lord, Yahweh, is the God who sees. He's the God who knows. He is present. And God is always faithful to keep his promises. And we know God's eternal covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob and their descendants for their good, for their blessing, for their life, even though it doesn't seem that way right now. Though we end Genesis 37 at a place where everyone seems to be in a place that's not good and that's not blessed and that's marked by death because of the actions of men, we know that God is sovereign above and beyond man to work his will and his way in his time by his means and his power for his glory. And we know that we are going to see God's eminence, that he's present, even in the sinfulness and faithless acts of men, even in the consuming sorrow of man's soul, even in the slavery of a foreign land to a foreign master. God is the gracious master and ruler over it all. Joseph himself will confirm that all of this evil that we're reading about in Genesis 37, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but what does he say? But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So as we end, I want to leave you with this thought that all the evil men All that they do in this world, all that they're doing to you right now, God's not only aware of it, he's flipping it upside down. He is somehow, in his transcendent wisdom and his great power, he's meaning it and working all of it, every single bit of it, for good in order to bring about life for who? For you, if you trust in him, if you're his. For his beloved, you know Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good to who? To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. So my question to you as we end is the same way I always kind of end. Are you beloved by the Father? The only way that you can be beloved by the Father is if you're found in the beloved Son, who is Jesus Christ. The only way to be found in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to acknowledge the beloved Son for who he is, that he is the Son of God, the ruler, the one having authority, and the only one worthy of all worship and praise. So as the evil in your life threatens to overwhelm you and leave you in a place of despair like a pit, or like feeling like you're in slavery, set your eyes upon your Savior, Jesus Christ. Rest upon the promises of God, who is strong and faithful to his word, and know that God's purpose and plan for that evil in your life is for good and for your eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message that it gives us, and we thank you for how applicable it is to us right here and right now. And Lord, I just pray that you would flip our perspective upside down, that you would help us to look at our state and our situations and our personal lives through the lens of Scripture, through the promises of God. Help us to look past them to see Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would hope in him for our life, for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.